Acts 25, verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.' The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I might have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. 'King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today, as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled, as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose and with him, the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Now, we're right in the middle of the election campaign, aren't we? And one of the key elements to election campaigns nowadays are the TV interviews and question times. Sometimes it's an individual party leader being interviewed by Laura Koonsberg or someone like that. Sometimes it's a panel of representatives from the major parties. And it's the same format. The interviewer or the general public grills the politician, and then the answers are dissected and weighed. And we've discovered over the years that those interviews can be quite significant. They can make or break you as a politician and a campaign. So get it wrong and you plummet. Get it right and you may gain some votes. And by and large, if you've watched any of these things, the tactic of the politician is to show the voting public how rubbish the opposition's ideas are, and vice versa. And it makes great pantomime. Now, this evening, Luke invites us to witness a very, very different type of grilling. The audience is invited in, the host takes his seat, and the man to be questioned is put in the hot seat. But with this interview, with this grilling, if you like, the issues are much more serious, even than the future of our nation, which, of course, is important. The interviewee, or in this case, the accused prisoner, is the Apostle Paul. The audience are the glitterati of Judean society in the first century. And the host, the anchorman, is King Agrippa. And there is a world of difference in what Paul is saying and his focus than to where our politicians focus is, because Paul focuses not on himself, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's extraordinary about this whole chapter is that even though he's on trial for his life, actually he's less worried about himself. He is far more concerned for his hearers' spiritual welfare. This isn't really a trial for Paul. It's more an amazing gospel opportunity. And Luke records it for us so that we too might have confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Now, we could be thinking for having a bit of déjà vu at this point in chapter 26, because we've read quite a number of trials in this section of Acts. Luke has recorded trials with the Jewish Sanhedrin, sort of Jewish important leaders, with the governor Felix and the governor Festus, and now we come to another. Why does Luke do this? Well, for one thing, Paul is doing exactly what God said he would do in chapter 9, verse 15. You may want to just glance at that, chapter 9, verse 15, because there, God said to Paul, right at the point he was converted, he came to know Jesus, you are going to testify before Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, chapter 9, 15. And that's exactly what Paul has done. He's been God's spokesman in different ways, different situations, and with increasing levels of authority before these people. So it has been the Jewish people, then a couple of Roman governors, now the king himself. And again, Paul's desire is not his own freedom, it's the gospel. And do you remember the purpose of Acts that we looked at quite a long time ago now? In Luke, the beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke says, I am writing so that my friend Theophilus, you may have certainty of the things about Jesus. And therefore, every time Paul defends his faith, we are given increasing certainty in the truth of the gospel. The gospel is credible, it's defendable, and it changes lives. But just by way of introduction, there's another thing going on here as well. That is a contrast between Paul's master, Jesus, and himself. Because in Luke's trial of Jesus's, in Luke's account rather of Jesus's trial, Luke describes Jesus as being innocent of the crimes three times. Pilate says that twice. Herod says it once. Three times, Paul is charged of being a man who brings things into disrepute or a troublemaker. Three times, he is declared innocent. Paul is following in the steps of his master, and he will suffer like his master. And again, Luke is showing us, if you follow Jesus, you follow in his footsteps. And also, the message they proclaim, the message of the Lord Jesus, the message of Paul, is not a force for evil. It is not a danger to society, a moral evil that must be stamped out. That's what the Jews thought. It's also what the secular atheists of our day think. And therefore, as we consider what Paul is saying to us this evening, we get the point that actually the gospel is good for society, and it's true. And that's one of the big things we're going to see this evening. What we're going to do this evening is we consider this final trial of Paul's life in Acts, is we're going to examine the gospel of Paul, and we'll see that the same gospel changes lives in 21st century Preston. First of all, Paul's rescue. In other words, he tells the story about how God rescued him by his amazing grace, first of all. Paul's rescue, it's all about grace. Now, that's where the story begins. But just to set the scene, Acts 25, verses 13 to 27, Luke lays out the whole stage, if you like. Chapter 25, verse 13, we discover that there's a new governor in town, the unfortunately named Porcius Festus, and he has a visitor, King Agrippa and his wife Berenice. Now, Agrippa was a really important person in the ancient world. He was the Roman ruler over all of Judea. He was extremely important. And actually, Agrippa was part of the dynasty of Herod. His father was another Herod who killed James and arrested Peter in Acts chapter 12. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed the innocent children in Matthew 2. They haven't got a great family history, have they? And added to that, Berenice, it turns out, was his sister, and they were living in some very odd relationship, which was purely illicit. So not the best track record from the family. And this Agrippa comes to Festus on a state visit, and Festus said, look, King, I need a bit of advice. I've got this chap Paul who has been languishing in prison for over 2 years. Festus had a problem because Paul had appealed to the emperor, but Festus didn't have anything to say to the emperor. Notice 25, verse 25, there's nothing worthy of death for Paul. So Agrippa, will you help? Yes, I will. Let's see him tomorrow. So tomorrow comes, beginning of chapter 26, and we're in the courtroom. There are the dignitaries, There's the host, King Agrippa, seated alongside his glamorous wife stroke sister. The camera is rolling, the lights are on, and it's focused on Paul. And notice Paul addresses Agrippa personally. This is not a defense of Paul's life, it's an evangelistic talk. Paul is much more concerned to speak the good news of Jesus in any and every situation. So notice what he says, verse 2. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, especially so because you are well acquainted with the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. King Agrippa, I've got terrific news to share with you. And he begins, verse 4, by talking about his Jewish heritage. The Jewish people know all the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. So I was very keen as a young man, he says. I followed God's law very keenly. And, verses 9 to 11, I did absolutely everything I could to eradicate the Christian faith. Do you see what he says in verse 10? I imprisoned Christians, I tortured them, I killed them. Which is terrible, isn't it? But that's what Paul did for a living, and he loved it. He thought he was doing the work of God, which incidentally is exactly what some people think they do when they persecute Christians, when radical Muslims or Hindus, for example, put Christians to death in places like India and Nigeria and Pakistan and other parts of the world. Paul was a radical extremist, thinking he was pleasing God. But something remarkable happened. Have a look at verse 12. On one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Interestingly, Luke includes this story three times. It's so significant for him because it's the start of the mission of God to the world. But just consider for a moment, step back and think what is going on here. Paul, who at this point is called Saul, he thinks Christianity is heresy. He thinks Jesus is dead. He thinks Christians are blasphemers. He thinks they must die. But just imagine, in an instant, just like that, his entire thinking and life turns around because he meets the living Lord Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't dead. He's alive. All of a sudden, Jesus isn't cursed. He's the Lord, risen from the dead. Paul sees him with his own eyes. And therefore, the Christian faith is excellent news. Christians aren't heretics. They are disciples of the Old Testament and disciples of Jesus. And persecute Christians, persecute Jesus. In just a moment, that's what Paul discovered. Now, friends, that is amazing grace, isn't it? Absolutely remarkable grace. From persecutor to preacher. From killer to caring pastor, from religious fanatic to godly defender of the faith. And what does Jesus say? Verse 16, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. That was Paul's job. And notice, not just to speak a message, but a person, Jesus. Because Jesus personally intervened in Paul's life and changed him forever. That is amazing grace, isn't it? Amazing grace. And Luke says to us again and again in Acts, this is what Jesus does to people. So yes, the message is spoken through people like Paul, like us, but fundamentally it is Jesus who personally changes lives. Becoming a Christian is not simply about believing a message. It is meeting a person. First and foremost, that's what it's all about. And Jesus graciously works in Paul's life to turn him around. And for every one of us, that can be true. Now, sometimes it takes a short time, like Paul, sometimes much longer. Just see what Paul says to Agrippa in verse 28. Agrippa says, look, are you trying to convert me, basically? And Paul says, yes, I am. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. Short or long, says Paul. Sometimes it's short, like Paul. So my old boss, a man called Mark Ashton, tells the extraordinary story of how he was an absolute vehement atheist. He was really angry and hated Christians. And one day he was cycling in Oxford, which is where he was a student as a young man, and he was cycling to go and oppose a group of Christians with his great intellect. 2 hours later, he was cycling back home, a converted man. Now, remarkable, because the Lord intervened in his life and changed him round. For Mark, it was from death to life, from a lot of anger to a lot of joy. What a change. That's what happened to Mark. For many of us, I suspect it's been a bit longer, but it is still a miracle of grace when God works in our hearts. Some of us, I know, have gone through things like Christianity Explored. You've had long conversations with friends over months, even years, but you met Jesus and he changed your life. Which means, therefore, anyone can come to faith when they meet Jesus Christ and Jesus works in their hearts. We Christians, if you're a Christian, we show others the message, but fundamentally we point them to Christ who changes lives. And we can take great encouragement from that, can't we? It is Jesus who changes lives, and he does it by grace. Praise God for that. But if Paul's rescue was by grace, let's consider next what his engine for ministry was. What drove him on? What kept him preaching, even in these really tough situations? And the answer is hope, God's hope. That is the hope God gives us through the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says a number of times in this passage that it is the resurrection hope that drives him on. So have a look at verse 6. Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly seek God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you notice 3 times in 2 verses, Paul speaks of hope. It's this hope I'm on trial for, he says. And what is this hope? Well, verse 8 makes it clear. It is the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And when Paul says, why should you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? He's not mocking them. He expects them to understand it's perfectly normal for God to do this. Because resurrection hope is written all the way through the Old Testament. A bit like sort of Blackpool in a stick of rock. Chomp anywhere in the Old Testament and resurrection hope, like with a piece of Blackpool rock, although it takes your fillings out. Resurrection hope is much better. But resurrection hope, says Paul, that is what drives me on. And that hope is of the great resurrection of all believers, but it's rooted in the physical historical resurrection of Jesus. So have a look what he says halfway through verse 22. Halfway through verse 22. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, he would bring the message of light to his own people and the Gentiles. So this is all normal theology, says Paul. This is what the Old Testament teaches. And yet, I don't understand. Well, I'm on trial for this. The Bible speaks of the resurrection all the way through. And that is what I preach to you today, he says. That is my hope. In fact, he says it a number of times through this whole trial section. Just let me give you 3 instances. 23:6, just flick back. 23:6. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, 23:6. 24:15, speaking about the Jewish opponents, I have the same hope in God, as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. 24:21, it's concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So the resurrection hope is Paul's engine. That is what drives him on. And Paul's whole argument is, this is not incredible or dangerous or wicked. It's where the whole Bible leads. God is the God of the living and the dead. And 26 verse 8, why should it be thought incredible if there is a God who has made the universe and has the power over life? Actually, it is incredible to think that life is just mere blind chance and utterly meaningless, and as a result, we have to make up meaning. That is incredible, that there's no right or wrong, or good and evil. It's just us, dog eat dog, the strongest always wins. That is incredible, and that is evil. Now, the resurrection hope is certain, historical, and good, and it drives Paul on every day of his life to speak of Christ. Now, I want to ask you, if you're a believer, is that your engine? Because frankly, if you've got a different engine, I'm not sure you'll cope long term. The engine of the Christian faith is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the resurrection of all believers. If life is not built on that solid hope, then there is no hope. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope at all anyway. And how we need that truth today. So one lesson from tonight is consider what drives Paul on and compare that to your own heart. I, for one, need to go back each day and remember my heart, hope. Otherwise, it is no point doing the job I do this week and no point living the Christian life for any of us this week. No, hope is the engine, the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Now, so far, we've looked at Paul's rescue, which is by God's grace, Paul's engine, which was God's hope. Let's delve a little bit deeper into Paul's message, and we see his message is God's gospel, God's good news, a message of new life in Jesus. In other words, we want to ask, okay, Paul, what specifically did you teach? And we discover his message in the words Jesus gave him when he met him on the road to Damascus. Have a look with me at verse 16 as Jesus addresses Paul. He says, get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified in me. Actually, just a little aside, I don't know if you recognize the connections with Isaiah 49 that we've been looking at in the mornings. Do you notice that? Servant, light, speak to the nations. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what the servant in Isaiah 49 is to do, Jesus. And now Paul carries on that servant-like ministry. That's an interesting one for the Bible beavers, that actually there's a connection between the Lord Jesus and Paul there. But notice how in verse 19, Paul is obedient to this commission. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached, listen, that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. So what is the content then of Paul's message? Well, first, notice the power of the gospel. Verse 18, I am sending you to them to open their eyes. This is the first point of the gospel message. God has to open blind eyes because we are absolutely blind. We cannot see the truth for what it is unless God opens our eyes. That is why even the clearest talk, unless God opens eyes, has no power. I remember taking a good friend of mine to hear a talk about Jesus when I was at university. It's one of those absolutely brilliant talks where you think, well, if he doesn't come to Christ tonight, then I don't know what I'm going to do. Anyway, we walked out and went for a drink afterwards. And I said, Dan, what did you make of that? He said, Didn't understand a word. Not a word. It's interesting, isn't it? Spiritual blindness. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It takes God to open blind eyes. On the flip side, many years later, I was giving a talk to some students on the reliability of the New Testament. By my own admission, it was quite a dull talk and pretty uninspiring. But at the end of the talk, someone became a Christian. They trusted in Christ. Isn't that amazing? Just goes to show it's nothing to do with my power at all. It is all God's work. When his word is spoken, he can change lives by opening blind eyes. And that is what Paul is saying. The gospel message applied by the Spirit of God can open blind eyes, as many of us can testify, which is why prayer is so important, isn't it? For us as individuals and as a church, we need to pray God opens eyes through things like big questions and all the other events that we lay on. Secondly, notice the pattern of the gospel, verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So becoming a Christian involves turning from one way to another, from darkness to light, from Satan to God. So when you become a Christian, it is not just a change of mind, it is a change of life. And that pattern begins when we turn from going our own way to going Jesus's. So we turn from sin and we walk in Jesus's way. So we come as we are to Jesus, but we do not stay as we are. And Paul preached repentance from sin. It's interesting, in verse 21, he says, that's what got me into trouble. It's interesting that, isn't it? I would have thought he was a very interesting speaker, but actually as soon as he said, and you need to change, that's when they got angry, which is often the way, isn't it? I found people will respect the message until you start saying, and you need to do something about it. But Jesus is the king now, not us. And that's the pattern of the gospel. Turn from sin to Christ, a life lived no longer for me, but for him. And then notice, thirdly, the promise of the gospel. Halfway through verse 18, when we turn to God, what does he promise? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God promises forgiveness in Jesus and a place among the sanctified. In other words, we become God's people. There's no mention here of doing lots of very important and good stuff, and then you get all this. No, repent, trust Christ, you're forgiven, and you become one of his. The new life doesn't earn you salvation. God gives you that gift, and then you live for him. What an amazing message. And surely one of the reasons Luke explains all of this again in this chapter is to say, this should give you confidence, Theophilus, as you read Luke Acts. This is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel is. It changes lives. And this is true 20 centuries later. The same gospel we preach changes lives as well in God's kindness as he works in people's hearts. So, the power, the pattern, and the promise of the gospel. And just one last thing as we finish. Paul's confidence, that is God's plan. This is a bit of a trailer for next week. But I wonder if you can remember, way back in chapter 23, verse 11, what God said to Paul. I'm not going to test you, but flick back to see what he said. Chapter 23, verse 11. God said, Luke says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So way back in chapter 23, a couple of years before, God had said to Paul, fear not, I will make sure you testify about me in Rome. And therefore, whatever happened along the way, Paul was absolutely safe. Do you remember the illustration Chris used a few weeks ago about the missionary John Patton? John Patton said that he was immortal until he had finished God's work. It's a very helpful thing to remember. We are immortal until God has finished with us and translates us to his new kingdom in heaven. And we're going to see next week absolutely clearly that Paul had real confidence, even in the midst of a storm. And all the way through these chapters, before kings and governors and ordinary people, even one day the emperor himself, Paul is absolutely convinced of God's plan. So for now, let's rejoice in this reminder this evening that the gospel is not bad for society. It's not evil. God's people aren't troublemakers, as many would have us believe. No, like Paul, we have been entrusted with an incredible treasure, the message of hope and life, a message about Jesus, who has the power to change our lives. Let's take great confidence from that this evening and keep on pressing on, even when it's hard. The gospel's true, the gospel's good, and Jesus is on his throne. Praise God. Let's pray. Well, thank you that you have taken the trouble to record these things for us for our good. And thank you that you remind us again and again and again in these chapters of Acts that the gospel is true and it's good. And by your grace, you change lives like Paul's, like ours. Help us to have great confidence that this truth can still be applied to men and women and boys and girls today. And thank you that you're alive and well and are at work in the world. Give us confidence in that, we pray. Amen.